I'll be reading part of our scripture passage, Job 4, 1 through 8, and Job 6, 1 through 10. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Should anyone try to speak with you when you are exhausted? Yet who can keep from speaking? Indeed, you have instructed many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But now this has happened to you. You have become exhausted. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Isn't your piety your confidence and the integrity of your life your hope? Consider, who has perished when he was innocent? Where have the honest been destroyed? In my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same." Then Job answered, "If only my grief could be weighed and my devastation placed with it on the scales, for then it would outweigh the sand of the seas. This is why my words are rash. Surely the arrows of the Almighty have pierced me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are arrayed against me. Does a wild donkey bray over fresh grass or an ox low over its fodder? Is bland food eaten without salt? Is there flavor in an egg white? I refuse to touch them. They are like contaminated food. If only my request would be granted and God would provide what I hope for, that he would decide to crush me, to unleash his power and cut me off. It would still bring me comfort, and I would leap for joy in unrelenting pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Tom McGregor. I am part of the team here at Imprint Kenmore, and it is a privilege to open God's word with you. We're in the book of Job, which is not a book that is written to give us an answer to why do bad things happen to good people, or why is there suffering in the world, but instead is a book of wisdom that is designed to give us comfort in our own suffering, to provide wisdom for us and prepare us for suffering, because suffering is going to come, and to equip those who suffer or walk through suffering with others. It's got those three components, and that's primarily our interest in the book of Job, is to follow God's word and see how he gives us wisdom for being sufferers in this world as it is. And in the first couple of sermons, we looked at the prologue, chapter 1, chapter 2, that set up the story of Job and gives us basically the main plot point of what's going to unfold in front of us. And the primary accusation of the accuser against God and against Job is that the only reason Job is righteous and blameless and upright and faithful to God is that God gives him good things because of it. He's accusing God of bribery. And he's accusing Job of being disingenuous in his devotion to God. So the accuser takes everything Job has. He takes his wealth, he kills his family, he strikes his health, and he frames God in the process. We see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, that everything that happens to Job is what God promises will be a covenant curse if the people of Israel reject him as their God and start pursuing other gods. So suffering is not God's idea. It's the Satan's or the accuser's. And the accuser frames God for the suffering that Job goes through. And yet, Job maintains his devotion to God. He doesn't curse God as the accuser said he would. He maintains the relationship. And then in chapter 3, last week, we looked at the honest complaint of faith, what it looks like when somebody who is righteous and blameless and upright and devoted to God and gives his trust to him complains honestly about what is going on in their life. We saw that Job asks for things that in our own suffering we often feel as well. I wish I had never been born. I wish I was dead. I'm confused. I'm in pain. There seems to be no meaning to any of this. And I just wish it was over. Now, in the next three sermons starting today, we're going to look at Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, however you say that. And we're gonna give each friend their own sermon so that their theology can come out and we can consider what they have to contribute, or maybe not contribute, what they offer to Job in their response to his suffering. And then we're going to give Job in each of those sermons an opportunity to respond. And so today we're covering so much scripture. And we're going to go chapter 4 through 7, chapters 15 through 17, and chapters 22 through 24. I could read all of that to you now, and then we could go home in 35 minutes. I could teach it to you, and we could go home in 5 hours, and still make it home in time for the Seahawks game, because I think it starts at 5, right? Or I could preach it to you. And I would love to teach it to you, because 4 hours in the book of Job just sounds like home. Just sounds like home. Because, like, let's get real. Is our world not one in which suffering is pervasive? Is our world not a place where injustice runs rampant? Where we see, I mean, this weekend has been just deeply troubling to me personally, where we see divisions and strife and alternate narratives about what reality even is, and we see people dying. It's deeply troubling. Isn't suffering our homeland? And into this, Eliphaz offers some theology. And so we're going to see this dialogue between Eliphaz and Job, and we're going to skip around. If I was going to orient you to what's going on, here's kind of what's going on. Between chapters 4 and chapter 27, Job has three cycles of dialogue with his three friends. And so Eliphaz will say something, and then Job will say something. And then Bildad will say something, and then Job will say something. And then Zophar will say something, and then Job will say something. Cycle one. And then the whole cycle starts over again, and then it happens for the third time. The cycles are organized not according to logic. They're not highly structured. And so when you go home today between now and your game, and you read the entire book of Job, and so that you don't get lost in the weeds, the dialogues between chapter 4 and chapter 27 don't follow a logical flow. It's going to feel very confusing and very disorienting. And that's because that's realistic. The narrator, the author of the book of Job, is masterful in creating an environment that feels very much like our lived experience. You'll see friends talking past each other. By the time you get to the second, in the first cycle of dialogues, all the friends are saying, I know what your problem is. Here's my theology. Here's the solution. By the second cycle of dialogues, Job doesn't respond in the way that they want him to. And so they start being offended, deeply offended. These are good guys. They want to comfort their friends. They think that they have given him a real way out of his pain and suffering. And he hasn't responded in the way that they hope, but also he's really offended them, and they're deeply hurt. And so they start accusing him and saying he's a terrible person and that he's probably done really awful things. And then by the third cycle, it's clear that nobody's paying attention to anybody. They're talking past each other. Eliphaz is just going to restate what he's already said, which, I mean, I've been in that argument. I've been Eliphaz in that argument, right? We just keep on saying the same thing, hoping that somebody will get it through their thick skull. It's clear that Bildad hasn't been paying attention at all. He's just lost the plot. And then Zophar won't even speak to Job. He just is silent in the third section. So this is chapter 4 through 27. But today, we're going to look at Eliphaz and see that really the biggest threat to your faith in the midst of suffering is not pain, but the biggest threat to you and your faith and your relationship with God in the midst of suffering is tidy, religious, moralistic platitudes, an explanation that sounds right about God, but ultimately describes a very different person than the God of the Bible. So let's look at what Eliphaz has to say, what he thinks the problem is, what he thinks the solution would be, and what he thinks the result would be. We see he starts out really well, mostly. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says, well, actually from 2 to 6, he says, buddy, should anyone try to speak to you when you're exhausted? Like, I know you're in pain, but who can keep from speaking? Indeed, you've instructed many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But now that this has happened to you, you've become exhausted. it strikes you and you're dismayed. Isn't your piety your confidence and the integrity of your life your hope? Hey, like, you know what God does in this world. He's just, and you've comforted other people. I want to be patient with you, but you're talking like a crazy person. I've got to respond to you. Let me comfort you in your affliction. And then he says in verses 7 and 8, consider who has perished when he was innocent. Where have the honest been destroyed? In my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. And so verses 7 and 8 is Eliphaz's theology. God is just. He does justice. He runs the world according to a principle of justice, or what theologians call the retribution principle. So if you do good, blessing. If you do bad, cursing. You do good, God gives you stuff. You do bad, he takes your stuff away. The implication is you are suffering. You have done wrong. And of course, we know from the prologue, Job hasn't done anything wrong. But Job and Eliphaz don't have the perspective that we're afforded by Scripture. So then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 17, and says that suffering isn't just punitive. Remember, he's a good guy. He's trying to comfort his friend, and he's well-meaning. And he says, see how happy is the person whom God corrects. So do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. In other words, suffering isn't just retribution. It's meant to bring you back to God. It's meant to restore the relationship. God, like a good father, is disciplining you. And what he wants is for you to pay attention and return to him so he can bless you, so he can restore you. And in the third cycle, in Job chapter 22, 23a, it says, if you return to the Almighty, you will be renewed. In other words, your problem is your suffering. You've sinned because God is just. And so if you confess and repent, God will restore you. He'll renew you. He'll continue to bless you. Of course, it doesn't stay there. And just to give you a little flavor of where Eliphaz ends up, he says, isn't your wicked... this is chapter 22, verses 5 through 6. Isn't your wickedness abundant, and aren't your iniquities endless? For you took collateral for your brothers without cause, stripping off their clothes and leaving them naked. And then he goes through a whole litany of injustices, of oppressing the poor and crushing the marginalized and vulnerable. Now, I don't know how deeply you've suffered or what the experience has been like, how long it's been prolonged. But I know in my experience, this is very true to life. I have really great friends who really love me and then go through suffering. Well, let me put it in past tense because this actually happened. Well-meaning friends, they love me. They want to see me get out of suffering, and they've got an answer. And they provide the answer. And then I, in my pain, didn't respond well. I was like, none of this makes sense. Everybody's terrible. And I threw a temper tantrum. And then they got a little huffy with me and started saying, hey, you're out of line. Facts don't care about your emotions. Like, you need to settle down and get a little bit more comfortable for us. This is deeply uncomfortable. You're making us uncomfortable now. And I think if we're trying to equip people to walk through pain and suffering well with others, the first thing we've got to see in Eliphaz is, like, knowing all the right answers isn't a requirement to be a good friend, but also, like, looking for reasons isn't actually helpful. Demystifying somebody else's suffering isn't actually helpful. What they need is presence. What they need is you to enter in and understand what they've experienced, how they're feeling about it, where they're coming from. What they need is patience. But as long as our theology is of justice, that God is just and he does justice in our world, and that's it, we aren't going to have the patience to sit with somebody in their pain and suffering. We're going to be looking for the lightning bolt over our shoulder and don't want to be too close to the person that's suffering because we're uncomfortable with what's going on with them. See, Eliphaz's theology sounds really convincing. It appeals to our desire for justice. It appeals to our sense that people that do terrible things, especially to the marginalized, especially to the vulnerable, need to experience justice. They need to face accountability. And so Eliphaz's theology to us sounds like, yeah, actually, that sounds right. Is there anything wrong with that? It also sounds biblical. In chapter 28, we read all of those things that'll happen to the person who rejects God and says, I don't want any part of you. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, we see what will happen when people confess and repent, is God will restore them. The Bible says, like, for Israel, if they reject their God, they're going to experience the covenant curses. And so Eliphaz is reading his Bible. He's saying, look at all this stuff that's happening to you. Deuteronomy 28 in on display. And if you just do Deuteronomy 30, you can get out of the suffering. The problem with Eliphaz's theology isn't that it's inaccurate, it's that it doesn't take into account the whole picture. It sounds convincing because we know that God, if he's worth our worship, must be just, and he must do justice. But his theology ultimately is speaking to our desire for control. It turns repentance into an act of leverage rather than a response to grace. Because what does Eliphaz think the problem is? Job is suffering. He lost his stuff. He lost his kids. How do you get that back? You confess, repent, return, start to obey God. He'll give it all back. It'll be great. But what is Job's primary complaint? I mean, he is deeply troubled by what has gone on. But his biggest complaint is, I've lost access to God. He is silent. He's absent. I don't know where he is. None of this makes sense. He's not acting like I know he is to be, or he is in his nature. Eliphaz ultimately offers a theology without mystery. He turns God into an accountant, the God of deism, the God of karma. He's no longer a person, he's a system. And that means that goodness, good deeds, our righteousness, is not an act of devotion and love and trust, but is ultimately a way of earning what we really want. See, if you look closer at Eliphaz's theology, he's actually espousing a theology that is exactly what the accuser accused God of. The accuser said, God, you're not lovable, you're not beautiful, you're not wonderful, and the only reason your servants are loyal to you is because you give them stuff. So Eliphaz's theology has more in line with the designs of Satan than it does the Bible, even though it contains partial truth. It's partially accurate. Now, Job is distraught, and we see his response to Eliphaz in chapter 6. Starting in verse 2, he says, if only my grief could be weighed and my devastation placed with it on the scales, for then it would outweigh the sand of the seas. That is why my words are rash. He's like, yeah, I know I'm talking out of turn here. I know I'm being impetuous. I know I'm just blurting my heart out to you. But do you understand what's going on? Surely the arrows of the Almighty have pierced me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are arrayed against me. I'll save that for later. He says, my real problem isn't that my kids are dead, as tragic as that is. My real problem isn't that my health has been taken away, as brutal as that is. My real problem isn't that I've become destitute and I'm sitting on an ash heap, scraping my sores with a shard of pottery. My real problem is God has acted towards me like an enemy. Now, remember, you have a perspective from Job chapter 1 and 2. Has God acted against Job as an enemy? No. We can answer. We can blur it out. No, he is not. Satan has framed God. But does Job know that? Job actually will never get the insight that you get from Scripture. He'll never get an answer for why this happened to him. He'll never get a picture of what happens in the heavenly courtroom scenes. And so he's looking at his circumstances, and he's interpreting his experience through them. He's saying, I've been forsaken by God. And then he turns to his friend in verse 5 and says, does a wild donkey bray over fresh grass or an ox low over its fodder? Clear? Okay, so we're not like, 5,000-year-old ancient Near Eastern civilization, but we have farmers. Like, we understand. This is just a little proverb where he's saying, hey, look, Eliphaz, if you've got a donkey and you bring it to a trough of fresh, beautiful food, and it keeps on crying, the problem isn't hunger. You've diagnosed poorly, basically. You think the problem is hunger, or actually my suffering, but the real problem isn't that I'm suffering. The real problem is I feel distance from God. He goes on, and he never curses God. Throughout any of the dialogues, throughout the whole book, he never curses God. This is what faith looks like. Even in his request at the end of the section that opens chapter 6, when he says, I wish God would give me my request and just crush me and kill me and be over with it. And then he says, it would still bring me comfort, and I would leap for joy in unrelenting pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Ooh, man. I mean, that is faith on display. Even though God has seemed to become my enemy, I am going to maintain my faith and my trust in him, even if it means he kills me. Job rejects Eliphaz's theology. In chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, he says, a despairing man should receive loyalty from his friends, even if he abandons the fear of the Almighty, which he hasn't. But my brothers are as treacherous as a wadi, as seasonal streams that overflow. So a wadi is a seasonal stream that overflows in the ancient Near East. And he's saying, I expected love, or loyalty. He uses the word loyal love, hased. I expected love from my friends. I expected loyalty. But instead, I've gotten treachery, hased and beged. Hebrew poetry, it's beautiful. He's saying, like, you're betraying me in the way you're treating me. And then he says in verse 25, how painful honest words can be, but what does your rebuke prove? Do you think that you can disprove my words, or that a despairing man's words are mere wind? You don't even know me. You're ignoring me. You're not paying attention to what I'm trying to say. As we're trying to equip one another with wisdom so that we can walk through pain and suffering with others, like, that patience, that listening, that understanding is crucial. We talked about empathy 2 weeks ago and how it's crucial to understand where somebody is coming from as closely as we can before we start to diagnose, before we start to offer solutions. And maybe if we understand where they're really coming from, maybe we understand how it really feels. We wouldn't be so ready to offer pithy solutions to problems that they don't actually have. But he rejects Eliphaz's theology, but he never rejects God's power. At the end of the third dialogue cycle, Job 23 says, but he is unchangeable. Who can oppose him? He does what he desires. He'll certainly accomplish what he has decreed for me, and he has many more things like these in mind. Job knows that God is free to act in whatever way is consistent with who he is. This is our definition of sovereignty. I think, you take these big religious words and they mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people, and a lot of it has a lot of emotional weight. But what Job says is God is sovereign because he is free. He is free to act in the way that is congruent with who he is. Job takes this faith and turns it on his friends by complaining to them. He says, I've heard many things like these, but you're all miserable comforters, as though there are no end to your empty words. What provokes you that you continue testifying? If you were in my place, I could also talk like you. I could string words together against you and shake my head at you. Basically, I could act with pity towards you. But instead, I would encourage you with my mouth, and the consolation from my lips would bring relief. I could spout off some theology and try and fix your problems, but I wouldn't misdiagnose, and I wouldn't try to demystify your suffering. Instead, I would bring comfort and relief by my presence. But Job doesn't just complain to his friends. And here's the key point. What do you do with your pain and suffering? If the problem isn't pain and suffering itself, but the real danger to our faith is a misunderstanding of who God is, religious cliche, moralisms, be a good person and God will restore you. What is the answer of faith to suffering? Job 7:16 and Job 7:20 give us a picture. He says, I give up. I'll not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. And then in verse 20, he says, if I sinned, what have I done to you, watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target so that I have become a burden to you? The friends talk about God. They talk for God. But Job talks to God. He takes all of his most honest feelings about what he's experiencing, all of the most uncomfortable things. I feel like you hate me. I feel like you've attacked me. I feel like you've abandoned me. I don't know where you're at. I don't understand. I wish you'd just kill me. But he's talking to God. He's not talking about him. Do you pray like that in the midst of your suffering? Or if you're walking through pain and sadness with somebody else, do you help them take those feelings to God in prayer? See, a God that is just a God of justice isn't going to be able to handle this. He doesn't want to hear this. He just wants you to be a good boy or a good girl so he can get on with blessing you. But if there's something more to our God, then this is exactly what he wants. He wants our heart. He wants us to be honest with him. I think God would much rather have your angry prayers, your searching prayers, your confused prayers, than your polite piety, your quiet submission, the shrug of the shoulders. I guess this is just how it is. God wants your angry prayers. He wants your confused prayers because he wants you. He doesn't want an automaton, somebody that just does his bidding. He wants a covenant partner. This is what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Look at how honest Job is about his feelings. In Job 24, verses 2 through 12, he says that the wicked exploit the poor, and yet God does not intervene. He gives a long list of 11 verses and then says, from the city, men groan, the mortally wounded cry for help, yet God pays no attention to this crime. He says, God feels like an enemy in chapter 16, verses 8 through 9. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness. My frailty rises up against me and testifies to my face. His anger tears at me and he harasses me. He gnashes his teeth at me. My enemy pierces me with his eyes. He says, God is silent and inaccessible. He seems absent in chapter 23. If only I knew how to find him so that I could go to his throne. I would plead my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn how he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. You see how Job's deepest desire is not the return of his wealth, it's not the return of his health, it's not the return of his kids. It's communication and communion with God. He is desperate for God's presence. If you look at Eliphaz and Job, I think what you see is the difference between cynicism and faith. Cynicism walks away from God. It talks about God. It thinks it has God all figured out. Faith takes all of those confused feelings and experiences, those disappointments, that anger, and it takes it to God. It walks towards him. And so let me ask, because we're, you know, any given Sunday, we are a mixed crowd. I assume that there are some people in here that have either been in church forever but don't have a real relationship with the real God, or there are people here who know they don't have a relationship with the real God. They're here because somebody brought them here. They'd rather be somewhere else. But let me ask you this. If you have rejected God, have you rejected Eliphaz's God or Job's God? Have you rejected the God that gives you what you deserve, Or have you rejected the God that is mysterious? I think it's pretty understandable if you reject a mysterious God. He is unmanageable. He is completely free to act in whatever way is congruent with himself. He is confusing. But I think it's even more understandable to reject Eliphaz's God. One who is an accountant, who is uncaring, who is distant, and just looking to dispense. And if we look at our experience, we see that that's not the way life works out. Job notices, we notice, suffering is all around, injustice is all around. Bad stuff happens to good people all the time. Good stuff happens to bad people all the time. Like, Job counters the God of Eliphaz. Have you rejected God because you have a misunderstanding of who he actually is? I think that's because often in our suffering, we are looking for answers in the wrong places. Job says, why do the wicked prosper? God is mysterious. Eliphaz says, justice is immediate and God is predictable. But the Bible says justice is certain and ultimate. It's the last word, but it's often delayed. 2 Peter 3:7-9 kind of gives us a dynamic of what this looks like. It says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. At some point, those who persecute the vulnerable, those who do evil in this world, will face judgment. But in verse 8, Peter says, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, and here's the reason, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Repentance isn't a lever that you pull to get God to give you his stuff. Repentance is a response to grace, God's free gift of love, that says, I've been headed in the wrong direction, and I realize it, and now I'm coming back. It doesn't result necessarily in blessing, but instead results in the blessing of relationship, a restored relationship with God and with his people. The Bible does not deny God's moral order, but it denies our control over it. If you want the God of Eliphaz, ultimately God becomes one you can control. He is manageable. But, I mean, the reality is life is unmanageable. And so eventually even that fake God will become unmanageable to you. But a fake God can never forgive you. A fake God can never give you presence. A fake God can never actually do anything. It's just as dead. See, there's an answer that Job and Eliphaz can't know. In chapter 16 and chapter 17, Job says he wants an advocate and a mediator. In 16:21, he says, I wish that someone might argue for a man with God just as anyone would a friend. And in chapter 17, verse 3, he says, accept my pledge, put up security for me. Who else will be my sponsor? He's praying his desire to God that there would be somebody that could mediate, that could advocate for him, that would stand in the gap between where he's at and the God he loves resides. Francis Anderson says it this way, Job can only grope after the need he recognizes and could hardly have guessed the incredible solution that would in due time be supplied, namely the incarnation of God himself in the man Jesus, the one mediator between God and men. And we see it here in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. See, what Eliphaz knows is that it would be unjust to punish the guilty, it would be unjust to bless the guilty, and it would be unjust to reward the guilty. And so if you're punished, you must be guilty. But in the cross, we see that Jesus is the fully true, blameless, upright, godly, faithful, righteous one who actually experiences the ultimate curse. Is God unjust? what the Bible says is that he actually was blameless and upright. Jesus was perfectly righteous, and yet he actually bore guilt. He carried your guilt. He carried my guilt. And so God was just in allowing him to die. He wasn't guilty in and of himself, but willingly and knowingly took on the guilt of us all. He's the innocent sufferer. And so suffering is not evidence of God's rejection. But God's love is proved by sacrifice, not by eliminating suffering. God's love is proved by his sacrifice, not by eliminating the suffering. Eliphaz asks this question of Job when Job just seems like he's gone off the rails. He says, can a human be righteous before their creator? And the New Testament says, actually, yes. Job would gladly answer no, but the New Testament says, yeah. In Romans 3, we see the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Can we have a relationship with God? Do we have a way of bridging the gap between us? And we have a mediator in Jesus Christ who makes us righteous before God. And so that no matter what your lived experience is, no matter what you're going through, no matter the suffering you're experiencing or the suffering you see around you, you can know that God has not abandoned you. The fate of Jesus is the final proof that as Eliphaz thinks, it is futile to be good unless. It is unless of the gospel, which Job is not found in Eliphaz's message, but it's the unless that is the reality of God himself that we see in the suffering love of Jesus. It's the unless of God in his own human likeness that we see being formed in his other suffering children. Unless also the vindication of goodness, God's or man's, lies beyond its ultimate testing and death, when the victory of resurrection proves the indestructibility of the good life. So that suffering may come because we live in a world that is not as it should be. And yet that suffering itself is not an indication of God's abandonment. It is not an indication of God's displeasure. Instead of giving Job an answer, he will provide himself as present, himself as a person, himself as loving to Job. In salvation, we see that in Jesus Christ, we see that salvation is a gift of love, not something that we earn by being good, not something we earn by following Eliphaz's advice. How do we get through suffering? I think we see it in Job. We see that we take our anger, our confusion, our disappointment, our circumstances in prayer to the God who swears by himself, and by his own son, and by the blood of his son that he loves us. And so instead of interpreting our circumstances through the lens of our pain, we interpret the pain that we experience and that we see around us through the lens of the cross. That says that no matter what game God is playing, he is playing fair because he has played by his own rules. And he has subjected himself to the same kind of suffering that we endure. And in fact, far further, because he knows without a shadow of a doubt that he does not deserve it. So this gives us patience with one another as a community of grace who's been shaped by that kind of love. It gives us empathy for one another that we can enter into suffering rather than trying to demystify it. It gives us a theology of grace, a theology of the cross, rather than a theology of glory by which we earn God's love. Eugene Peterson has a great introduction to the book of Job in the Message. I think it's like 3 pages. It's worth your time. But he concludes like this. He says, real faith cannot be reduced to spiritual cliche and merchandised in success stories. It is refined in the fires and the storms of pain. Let us take our pain and our suffering and our fires to God in prayer, with one another especially. Let me pray. Father, we bring our confusion to you. We live in a world that is clearly not as it should be. We see death and destruction, division and confusion everywhere. And you promise to be with us in this, that you are free in your wisdom and power to rule the universe, not according primarily to judgment or with justice, but with wisdom. Lord, on the cross, we see that you love us. And so I pray that that would be our lens by which we interpret our reality. Meet with us now as we turn to you in the response time. Speak to us as we need to hear. I pray that you would speak through your word, but also through your people.